But let's all pray.
Our gracious and eternal Father, even as we just sung for our desire that thou would be with us, we therefore pray for it, Father. We pray thy Spirit will quicken us, that thy Spirit will take the word and apply it effectually to each of our hearts, preacher and hearers alike. Draw thou near to us then, and undertake for us this day. Let thy light shine upon us through thy word, we pray. For we pray these things in and through the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it's very difficult to remain a balance as we look at the days in which we live. And I think probably if you're like me, every time you either look at a newspaper or the news on the computer or on the television or something or other, where seems to be disaster upon disaster, whether it's at a local or a supra-local level, and you start to think, well, what's going on? What are we going to do? How do we view this? And of course, sometimes you just say, well, come Lord Jesus and deliver us from this mess in which we live. And so I thought that we would have a look at the subject of what I would call tragedy and hope. And taking it from Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll extend through, God willing, this afternoon into Isaiah 53, because you see, Isaiah is the gospel prophet. He is the one, even though he prophesied over 700 years before our Lord came, yet Isaiah has so many references to the Messiah and to a needy people and to a deliverer that he is often called the gospel prophet. And in these chapters, chapter 52 and 53, we can see really unfolded quite clearly this sort of situation in which they're placed, which I would call tragedy and yet hope. There was a book called Tragedy and Hope that was written, I think, about 20, 30 or 40 years ago or so, and it was sort of talking about worldly things and conspiracy theories and so on, but the title grabbed me. And I thought, this is the sort of situation which faces us. And it faced Isaiah in his day. Because you see, Isaiah was prophesying at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, of course, was hearing about it. And the Assyrians were coming in. And there was all sorts of threats of war and so on. And the situation was really very dire and very desperate. And so Isaiah was speaking to that time, and he was a man that really was a persistent prophet, because he prophesied for a period of around about 60 years, they think. About 60 years. That's why, of course, you get some of these wonderful higher critics. You know, these wonderful people with a string of degrees a mile long teaching in theological seminaries, and they say, well, really, there are two or three Isaiahs at least, you see, because you go from Isaiah 1 to 39, and then there's an abrupt change there at Isaiah 40, where it starts comforting, comforting my people. And you come through and there's another. And so they say, well, look, really, you know, only the infantile would believe that there was one Isaiah. The style is so different. I mean, it's a no-brainer, friends. He prophesied for 60 years. And his revelation is obviously taken from different periods, different styles and so on, put together in his one book. That's all it is. It doesn't really require a great deal of intellectual exercise to see that we've got one prophet with messages from different times. However, let's get back to what the Word of God really says here. In this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 52, we can actually see sort of three themes here for this morning anyway. We can see in verses 1 to 6, when we start to look at it, that the church's alarm. It's an alarming situation which we face, and which we face now, and which they faced then. And we'll see Isaiah describing it. We'll see, perhaps God willing, how it applies to us in our desperate and difficult situation. But then in verses 7 to 10, that we will see then the church's anticipation. We see the alarm firstly, then the anticipation. In other words, They are looking for something to happen. And they're wondering how it is going to happen. What is it that is going to truly presage or show a sort of a deliverance? And then in verses 11 and 12, and that's as far as we'll go this morning, then in verses 11 and 12 we will see the church's action. Because sometimes we really sort of fold our arms and we think, well, you know, we can't do anything, everything is hopeless, and therefore we just sort of hide away and wait until the Lord comes or something else happens, and we sort of abnegate our responsibility, and we shouldn't do that. So let's have a look at these three things. Firstly, the alarm. It's an alarming situation that we see here in verses 1 to 6. And we will see sort of the symptoms as to why there is an alarm. I mean, you know what it is like. For instance, you hear an alarm and you think, oh, is that a car alarm? Or is that a siren from a police vehicle? Or is it an ambulance? Or whatever it is. And you're wondering, what is the source and the cause of the alarm? Well, we've got to see, what are the conditions? What is it that's actually causing alarm? And the first thing that seems to come to mind here is what the prophet says in verse 1 of chapter 52. It says, awake, awake. Now, if you say to somebody, wake up, they must be asleep. I think that's the usual thing. You know, you can have people here in the congregation and they can be looking at the preacher, but they are actually asleep, you see. Now, I hope that's not you. But it does happen. And with some preachers, including myself, I think sometimes they can't be blamed. That is truly a difficulty. But when we hear the prophet saying, awake, awake, that shows that there is a condition that is prevailing with the church at this time. It's a very alarming situation. The church, the people, are asleep. And Israel was asleep. They were asleep to their sins. They were asleep to their enemies. They were asleep to God's anger against them and his wrath and so on. And they really just were not aware of what is going on. And so therefore the call then to people that are asleep is to wake up. And I mean, isn't this the case? Isn't this the case even with many Christians today? That there is no, that they are asleep. And they're slumbering on, perhaps in their churches or in their situations and so on. They're just slumbering on while the world is going headlong down into almost a situation of self-destruction. And the Christians are just sort of oblivious to it all. They're oblivious to the sin that abounds even in the church. And they're oblivious certainly to the sin of the nation. They're oblivious to the fact that God is a God of judgment and is a God of wrath and is going to deal with us. They're absolutely oblivious. And so you feel like getting them and saying, look, Isaiah says, wake up. And that's what he wants that generation to do. Wake up, friends. This, we're in a very difficult situation, to awaken them to repentance, to awaken them to see their need. Because, you know, one of the great difficulties is, of course, when people don't see their need. They do not. They do not admit, whether people with addiction or substance addiction or whatever, or alcoholism or whatever it is, to be able to get them to say, look, I've got a problem, I really want help. That's the first step to get them there. And so therefore the church has got to, instead of sort of remaining happy and clappy and all the rest of it and so on, to realise we're in a very difficult situation. And so there's got to be an awakening, a call to wake up. But it goes on and says, put on thy strength, O Zion. Well, if you're told to put on thy strength, that means that you're weak. There is something wrong, that you've got to do something to get yourself a little better. And the church at the moment is very weak. I'm speaking generally at this time, that so often, you know, our prayers don't seem to go higher than the ceilings at all. As far as witnessing, it's pretty barren. It is very difficult to get people truly awakened in the gospel and so on. You know, you go to some other countries and lands where it's quite easy to talk about spiritual things. But here, it's so often very difficult to speak to people, and we feel weakness. I feel that. I think we all feel it at times, that we truly need to be strengthened somehow. And so therefore, this is why it says, put on thy strength, because ultimately our strength is in God. It is not in ourselves. Not in ourselves at all. As soon as our strength is put to test, then of course there's problems. It's a bit like that in the physical sphere that, you know, if your muscles are not too good and you're trying to lift that suitcase or whatever it is, you've got to realise your limitations at time and accept assistance and help. And I think as a church, we've got to realise that we do need the power and the strength of the living God upon us in our preaching, in our praying, in our activities, truly, because we are weak. And you know what the church is substituting for this? You see, churches generally are substituting if they know very well that they're in a difficult situation. And so they think, if we just have better programs, if we just have more sort of charismatic personalities, if the preacher was, you know, was sort of looked a bit better, and if he wore a better, shouldn't be wearing a suit and a tie. Shouldn't be wearing a suit. You should be just having everything all sort of so friendly and folksy and so on. You see, if we just had somebody like that that got on with the young people and all the rest of it, it would be so much better, you see. Because they're program oriented. They think if we have this for that, and everything in the church is just fine, and you've got a yoga class for somebody or other, and you've got a cooking class for the young marrieds, and you've got everything else that is needful and so on. Programs, that will get the people in, you see. But it's a substitute because they're weak. Internally, spiritually, they're weak. And it goes on. It says, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. And that means that they're without clothes, that they're, in a sense, they're naked, which means they're very vulnerable indeed. I mean, I don't think any of us like to have to be in the situation where eventually the doctor says, well, just strip off to you, whatever. You feel there and you stand there feeling like a bit of an idiot. And you're absolutely vulnerable and you hope that nobody comes in the door. And so because that's the way we sort of feel. You feel very vulnerable. And the church is feeling very vulnerable. Israel was feeling very vulnerable. If it thought for a moment about the enemies that were around, about the Assyrian Empire, which was very powerful at that time in the 700s, very powerful, they really felt defenseless. And that's what a person like this feels. They feel defenseless and very vulnerable indeed. And that is why when he says here, put on thy beautiful garments. Oh, you know, I love that phrase. I love that phrase. We so often see that image and that picture in the scripture, don't we? Of the robe of righteousness that covers us. And do we realize, yes, certainly we might have been asleep. We might be weak. We might be naked in a sense, but oh, if Christ clads us and we realize that we are clad in his righteousness, that is real beauty. That is real blessing. That is real encouragement. And I often think of that picture in Revelation 19 where the bride comes down dressed in fine linen as a bride adorned for a husband. And what a privilege to be part of a church where the members are clad in that. You won't have to have all the folderol in the pulpit. You won't have to have, as somebody was telling me about, they were visiting a church just recently where I think the clergy were probably dressed up like grandma with nowhere to go. And they had all the incense and all the rest of it and so on. You don't need all that. You really don't need it if you have the righteousness of Christ and if you realize the blessing to be clad with his imputed righteousness. And that goes so much further too in this verse. It says, because it says, henceforth there shall no more come into the unclean, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Because the church, part of the alarming fact of the church is that it is defiled. That it is corrupted. And we have seen that in the church itself with corruption coming in, with apostasy and so on. We see these elements creeping in from time to time, don't we? And we see churches declining because of internal corruption, whether it's theological or whether it's moral or whatever. It is coming in and seeping in. and it defiles us, and therefore that is why it says there shall no more come into the uncircumcised and the unclean, that we are told therefore to, in a sense as a church, to clean up our act and to realise what we are like. Now, I've been addressing this, of course, to the church, to the churches as a whole. And I mean, if we sort of multiply the problems, we look out in our society and we certainly see that people are asleep and they're weak and they're naked and they are defiled and so on. But here the prophet is concentrating upon the people of God, because you see, the church, as Christ said, the people of God are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And this is where the work has to start. If Australia is to be renewed, it's got to start with the people of God. This is where it has to start with, because the problems are massive, absolutely massive. And I might mention one or two of them and so on, but you know what they are as well as I do. But therefore, if the judgment, it says in the scriptures, the judgment has to first begin at the house of God. Because we're in a situation, part of the alarm is, you see, in verses 2 to 4. It says, shake yourself from the dust, arise and sit down, Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bands of your neck. Because the Lord has said in verse 3, you've sold yourselves for naught, you shall be redeemed without money. For the Lord says, my people went down to Egypt. In other words, he's describing those verses that they're captive. That's the next element in the alarm, that they are actually captive. They don't really know it, but they are. They're already, yes, Assyria may not have come into the land, but they're as good as gone. The northern kingdom was as good as gone. There is no question about that. And so that is so sad as far as the church is concerned, that it is captive to the world in so many areas and in so many situations, where the world calls the tune of the church. And where the church responds by trying to be as like the world as possible, so that it can sort of win people and so that it can somehow make an impression upon this day and generation. No, we are captive to the world if that is the case. And we're in a very difficult situation then. And we're told to be loosed. We're told we are responsible to shake, as John Trapp says, to shake the devil's yoke from off our necks. For truly, we do need a shaking and an awaking. And so it's an alarming situation that we see here that is prevailing as far as Isaiah is concerned with the people there. And it's an alarming situation that faces the churches and us included, well and truly. But you see, it's not all doom and gloom, because I want you to, you know, it is quite easy, of course, to dump on the church. It is quite easy to show where it's defective and where the difficulties are and so on. But we must remember that if it is truly the bride of Christ, if the truly, I'm not talking about synagogues of Satan, as the Westminster Confession says that some churches have become synagogues of Satan. I'm not talking about them. But I'm talking about those truly where the light of the gospel is still there, where there are still saved people there, where the minister may well be regenerate and saved and so on, and they're seeking to do something, albeit imperfectly. Well, if that is the case, we need to be careful, because it says there, as far as the city is concerned, that it is beloved. It says, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, awake, O Zion. And those names were names of endearment, that God loved Zion, that God loved Jerusalem. And so therefore we need to remember that. That Jerusalem as a city, for instance, was chosen by God, that was ruled by God, the worship of God was there in the temple and so on. And it was precious in his eyes, and it was precious therefore to the people of God. And so therefore he uses those terms there that in a sense they're endearment. You know, you might have a favourite term, whether you have for a husband or a wife or your children. You sometimes have nicknames, the terms of endearment for them and so on. And sometimes, even if you've got to deliver bad news, well, you use a nice pet name. Whereas, for instance, you know, the children sometimes realise that if you actually sternly use their full name, they're really in trouble. And so, therefore, sometimes you've got to mollify it a little bit and use a pet name if you've got to deliver some bad news. And that's what's happening here. And this is precisely, sheep, they are beloved. It says also in verse 3, ye shall be redeemed without money. In other words, they are subjects of redemption as well. In other words, not hopeless. It is not hopeless. That's why it's a mingling of tragedy and hope, you see. Because the situation not hope. You said, ye shall be redeemed. And it says you shall be redeemed without money. This is why Isaiah, of course, is called the gospel prophet. Because he's talking so much too through the Spirit of God of Christ. And of what Christ would do. And as it says there in Isaiah, as it says, how ye come to the waters and buy wine and milk without money and without price in Isaiah chapter 55. It says that. And that reminds us of the great privilege of redemption. And so even though the church is being called to awake, the elect of God are redeemed and they've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We must never, never forget that. What a blessed concept and truth is redemption. And no wonder there are such wonderful things as hymns as, I am redeemed, O praise the Lord. And I will sing of my Redeemer and of his wondrous love to me. And so the concept of, you know, this is one of the tragedies in the church by and large. If you were actually to ask people, what does redemption mean? What is the concept of a redeemer? Many of them today wouldn't have a clue. It's sad. They say, oh, don't get me fuzzled with theology and so on. Friends, these are words replete with meaning. And to have the idea and the concept of redemption dawn upon our souls, to realize what it is to be taken out of the pit and the miry clay, to be washed and redeemed as a forgotten slave for the price of freedom and redemption to be paid with the precious blood of Christ. What a concept. People talk about liberty today. They haven't got a clue about liberty. And liberty is license in their view. Liberty to sin, liberty to do this and so on. But whom the Son sets free, my friends, he or she shall be free indeed. How? Because they're redeemed with his precious blood. That makes all the difference. And that is why you can come here and worship, because of all people, even though so many out there in the world will say, look at these poor people huddled together in a church and so on, listening to all these figments and fables, and their mind, they're being instructed from an old book, and who cares about the old book and so on. You know, they will think that you're slaves, that you're brainwashed slaves. That's what they think. But my dear friends, if you know Christ, you know of all men or of all women, you are most free, because you are in him and you've been purchased with his precious blood. And that is why it says here that you will be redeemed without money. And so the love is there, even though the church is being called to be awakened. And then in verses 5 and 6, you can see there, yes, the people have been taken away. It says, they that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is blasphemed. And says in verse 6, but therefore my people shall know my name. In other words, they will still be cared for. Even though the enemy are blaspheming, even though the enemy are sharpening their claws to get into them and so on, the Lord still sees them. The Lord has not forgotten them. And so, therefore, it is a very important thing for us to realize that in the midst of a situation where there is great tragedy, where there is great concern, where there is great trouble, and where there is doom and gloom, to realize that the Lord has not forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten other believers that are scattered in this country and overseas and so on. People that you know and you love and you pray for, and of whom the world, as it says in Hebrews, is not worthy, yet God has them still as the apple of his eye. Isn't that wonderful to realize that even though we are called to awake? And so let's take notice of what he says to us here. Has the alarm been sounded? We need to take notice of it, but take notice of it positively and realize that God is in it, and that is why he is shaking us. Well, if that is the case, then if we go down and see, well, now what else has Isaiah got to say here? He gives an idea of to sort of the church's anticipation. The church's anticipation we see in verses 7 through to 10. If we go over to there, and we see now, if we are being called as a church, an alarm is being sounded, what should we be looking for? What will be the signs? What will it be that indicate that God is starting to do a work of deliverance? What will be the signs? Well, there will be two signs. Firstly, as far as the workers are concerned, we see the anticipation in verses 7 and 8. Two kinds of workers here. There are the feet of those that bring good tidings, that publish peace. And then in verse 8, there are watchmen. So there are two kinds of workers that are envisaged here. So part of the church's anticipation is that God is going to raise up workers, laborers. There'll be some, they'll be like those that are the feet of him that brings good tidings and publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, publish salvation, that said unto Zion, thy God reigneth. There'll be messengers, in other words. They will be people that bring a message. And this message is filled with so much. It's good tidings, publishing peace. Good tidings are good, publishes salvation, says to Zion, God reigns. All these are good news as far as the messenger is concerned. And so therefore, this is the first element in our anticipation. We're looking to God to raise up messengers. I wonder if it's you. I wonder if you're going to be one of them. You see, yes, it's very easy for us to be able to say as a church, to say things are terrible and so on and very difficult. And churches are having problems getting preachers. It is very difficult. In our denomination, for instance, we've got two congregations. There's another congregation. Two congregations have been without pastors. And we've got another congregation where the minister is retiring. Today, he's preaching his last sermon to his congregation. And as the minister anyway, even though we trust and pray, it's not his last sermon of his life. But you see, you look around and you talk, and I talk to people in other good churches and so on, and they say, look, it's very difficult to get people. Why is it? Why is it? This is the best, pardon the colloquialism, but it's the best job in the world. You see, people are saying, you know, unemployment and so on. My dear friends, what a privilege to be able to bring the good tidings of the gospel that publisheth peace, good tidings of good, and publish salvation. Yes, of course, there are other elements of warning and of justice and of judgment and so on. There's no doubt about that. But these feet are beautiful feet. And yet, I find in many churches, you're a young man and you've got young men and sitting in this congregation, and the idea of going into the ministry and labouring for the gospel is far out of their minds. It's not there. And I'm not decrying other careers and so on. In some ways, you know, in another sense, don't ever go into the ministry unless you can't avoid it. They say sometimes that about married. Don't get married unless you can't avoid it. Well, that can give the wrong impression sometimes, perhaps. I better not go into that territory. But you see, as far as preaching is concerned, Some people, of course, imagine that they'd be just wonderful for the ministry, and then they'd be the worst in the world. You see that sometimes. They've got these wonderful, grandiose ideas as to what they would be like and so on, and really the Lord has not equipped them at all. But you see, generally speaking, though, it should be something that possesses our hearts and our minds. Is there something for me to do in this day and generation? Is there something? It is so needful. And maybe God is stirring you up. There are things that are happening. You are praying about it, maybe. And maybe God has said to you, are you going to be one of those messengers? Are you going to be one of those people that are the beautiful upon the mountains at the feet of him that brings good tidings? Because I tell you, we need them. There is no question about that. And part and parcel of the deliverance, part and parcel of this alarm, is for us to develop a sense of anticipation to say, God, raise these people up for the work of the gospel. Raise them up, men and women in their respective situations and so on. Well, we have a male ministry, yet we have still female workers and so on in various circumstances and situations. They've got burdens for the gospel, and I've seen them at work in many situations overseas. Look how we need people like that. And so there should be messengers in verse 7. We should be anticipating and waiting for them and praying for them. And if you're concerned, if you're interested in training and so on, why not do some studies with a reputable institution? Don't go to some brainwashing liberal higher critic place, but go somewhere where they will really teach you to reverence the word of living God. I know what I'm talking about here, because I went to one of those higher critical liberal seminaries for 3 years. That's how I got my ordination. And you might say, well, you're very suspect now, aren't you? Well, I've got a will if it. That's the only way I was able to get into the Presbyterian ministry back in the 60s. There was only one way in, you see, and that was it. But I don't recommend it. I do not recommend it at all. But the point is that you need to prepare, you need to sharpen your weapons, you need to, if you want to learn a little bit of Greek, a little bit of Hebrew and so on, good. But you want to read some good stuff and get some theology under your belt as well. I remember once as I was a student, they used to get students, you see, to preach in churches just to give them a bit of exercise. And I was allotted to go to a church on the northern beaches. Can't remember where it was, Balgala or somewhere I went, and I dared preach on the Trinity. And of course the church didn't believe in the Trinity. And this old retired minister came out and he said, what year are you in at the hall? I said, first year. He said, huh. He said, they'll teach you some theology there. Because I dared believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that I really needed to be corrected. And so I'll never forget that old man. I'll never forget him. And I felt sad as I look back over the years. Poor wretch. Poor wretch. And so we need people really ready to train, because we need people also in verse 8, the other kind of person. This is something important. We're not all the same. Isn't it wonderful that we're not all the same? There are some churches that I won't go into any detail with, but there are some churches where they all like to look the same, dress the same and so on, and drive the same cars and so on, because this sort of bespeaks unity and so on. That's artificial. Artificial. God has made us very different. Isn't it wonderful that we are all different? We look around the congregation. I mean, I think if we were all Asians, we would all look the same. But you see, they always think that we look the same. I got into trouble with that in Singapore. But really, when we look carefully at one another, we're very different. And that is why God has differing gifts in the church. And it ill behoves us to say, well, if you're not a pastor or a minister, you're nothing. That's rubbish. Total rubbish. God has given to the church varying gifts. You just study again 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, and you'll see all about the variety that God has made. I mean, he's made wonderful variety in the creation. He's made wonderful variety in populations and so on. So it is in the church. And so some are messengers and some are watchmen, because the watchman in verse 8 shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. You see, some people can't sing. Some people are no good with singing at all. Others can, and so on. I think some pastors need singing lessons, or else they ought to get somebody to do it for them. But the point is, we don't. We're all different. And so, therefore, when we're calling and anticipating people to work in the church, we're thinking of different kinds of people. There is a place for you, and a place for you, and a place for you. There is no question about that. Maybe a messenger, maybe a watchman, maybe whatever the situation. Even it says elsewhere in the scriptures, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. But a watchman is important. A watchman, what does a watchman do? He's a person that sounds the alarm, keeps the watch over the city. I remember when our time in Kenya, two of us were there for 2 months. And we had to have a watchman over our hut in which we lived. You see, we were out in the back blocks of the Lake Victoria and so on. And so we had this watchman. Evans, his name was. Evans. Now, I don't know what he would have done to any marauders, because the poor chap was not too, he couldn't get around too well. He was sort of partially crippled, and I'm not holding that against him and so on. But I'm afraid that, you know, one little puff of wind and he would have fallen over. Well, he valiantly slept outside our door each night, you see. And I thought, I just wonder how this watchman thing would work there, you see. Well, you see, we've got some people that are asleep in the church. They're supposed to be watchmen. They're supposed to be looking forward to things and so on. And they would not wake up anybody. But sometimes there are people that would really wake up and they get under our skin. Well, now we should be thankful for them. People are to say, now, sometimes watchmen can be too enthusiastic, and perhaps they can be too alarmist. That can happen, and everything that happens is drama. Now, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. We've got to be ready. I mean, there are certain times when drama is necessary. I mean, if you're sleeping in a warm bed and the house is on fire, you don't expect somebody to come and tap softly on the thing and say, well, look, Dennis doesn't like to be woken up. So let's not frighten him, even though the house is burning down. No, you bash the door in and you grab the person and they say, what's going on and so on. Why? Because the situation is desperate. And of course, sometimes that's the sort of medicine we need in our day and generation. People that do that, that are able to do it. We've got some relatives that are AMBOs and a relative is a fireman and so on. And they're in situations like that, and where they've got to be called upon to do unusual things. And so that may be the case in the church. And we should be looking for the Lord truly to raise up people and of different gifts and abilities to awaken this day and generation. And so, yes, we're sounding an alarm, but look, we're looking for God to raise people up. And so we see the workers, and then where are they going to work? Well, we can see what they're called here in verse 9 and 10. You see what it is like here in verses 9 and 10. Break forth into joy and sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. What? Waste places. I mean, you know, you would like a nice place to live in and work. You would like that. I can remember when at the end of our year, when I'd finished my theological training and ready for ordination, so-called, and you were allowed to choose. There were vacant parishes and you were given a list. And you were allowed to choose the particular location that you might like to go to. It wasn't guaranteed, and so on. And so I put down Junee, because I'd heard it was vacant, it had a nice manse, and so on. And so on, it was on the list. And there were about six of us in our final year. And they delivered the news to you by telephone. And I was waiting in our manse at Riverwood, my wife and her little ones, and I didn't get any phone call. Didn't get any phone call until eventually the phone rang. It was one of my fellow students. They said, "Oh, Dennis, have you heard where you're going?" I said, no idea. Haven't heard. I said, "I put in Journey." And they said, "Well," they said, you'll hear eventually." And they put the receiver down. I thought, oh, is that good news? And so eventually I got the telephone call from the responsible thing, and I got the worst that was on the list. What nobody had put in, you see. Well, anyway, that was the Lord's will, and it turned out very well. But the saying was, the best go west. And it was really west. Way out. But I won't mention the town publicly, because I've got a bit of affection for it still. But you see, I thought, there? Going there? Well, you see, the Bible here says that break forth into joy, ye waste places of Jerusalem. Because you might think, well, you know, I would really like to minister in a nice church like this, in a suburb like Ryde and stuff. No, this may not be the spot for you. And you see, so often there are places that we just imagine they're write-offs. This is the situation we're faced with, and we're hopeless. Hopeless to go there. Well, the prophet is calling the waste places to truly break forth into joy and sing together at Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, that is what the Lord can do. And so, therefore, there may be places that you've written off, but that may be the very spot, that may be the very area in which the Lord says to you to work. And it doesn't matter. You know, you may not be a preacher, you may not be a watchman, but you may be a nurse in a hospital. You think, there's a lot of hopeless here, but God has put you there. And you think, look, the boss that's had the nun that's over me, and that one, she's a real dragon, she'd never listen to me or whatever. No, the Lord has got you there for a particular purpose and a particular reason. And we mustn't look at the situation as absolutely and unutterably hopeless, because the prophet here said, look, the waste places of Jerusalem break forth into joy. And so therefore, yes, we're anticipating not only the workmen, but we're anticipating the fields of labour. As it goes forward in verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. In other words, we're not just thinking about our little location here. We're not thinking about just the waste places of Sydney, but we've got our eyes upon all of the nations. And it's wonderful that this church has got a missionary vision. It's got an eye upon the nations and so on. Because what does the Lord say here? All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, if you'd been living in Isaiah's day, you would have said, what a load of rubbish that is. The situation is hopeless. The Assyrians, the way they are, the godless, the Egyptians and all the rest of it's just hopeless, absolutely hopeless. That is what the prophet says. And that is why it's mingled tragedy and hope, you see. Because that is the vision that kept them going. And that is the vision, too, that will keep you on the straight and narrow. You won't be compelled to run after programs and run after all sorts of things and being aping the world and so on. Because you know that God still rules and reigns, and that he's able to make the waste places sing. He can raise up messengers, he can raise up watchmen, and it can be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Well, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, my time is just about gone, so I better go very quickly. But what are the church's action? What should you and I, in the meantime, be doing? We see that in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Three things here. Firstly, separation. Verse 11. Depart ye, go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, I can't say what I was going to say because our time is going, but this element is still essential. Because, you see, the world's thinking is inclusivism. Let me give you an example, right up to date. You've heard about the Girl Guide movement during the week. Yes, you've heard about the Girl Guide movement. They've ditched God and the Queen, you see. And also obedience, by the way. That's been ruled out as well. And why? Because we've become more inclusive. This is the rationale. This is the way the world thinks. To become more inclusive, so therefore you ditch God, because that might upset somebody. The Queen might upset the Republicans. And then obedience, that might upset the social engineers. And so, you see, we've got to ditch anything that will offend, because we've got to be inclusive. And the thing that annoys me about it, I don't mind them having their groups for their kids, but they have usurped an organisation that was based upon God and the Queen and obedience, among other things, for the benefit of young women. They have not done the honest thing and gone out and established their godless institution. They've just wide-anted an institution and taken it over. And that's a tragedy. An absolute tragedy. Not that I've ever been a girl guide. But of course, that's an old technique. This is what the liberals did with the churches. They don't start the first liberal atheistic church of such and such. They infiltrate good denominations. That's what they do, because they're parasites. They can't live on their own. They've got to live on the lifeblood of somebody else. And that's the old technique that happens. But we've got to get our thinking right. The idea of inclusivism is not biblical. The church is a separated people. And that is why Isaiah says this to them, that you've got to truly depart and go out from them, touch not the unclean thing. And that is why separation is again a matter of the agenda. People are walking out of the Church of Scotland at the moment because of their apostasy. That is happening in many areas throughout the land, in Scotland, which, as far as I'm concerned, are the home of Presbyterianism. But we can see it in many areas, and it is a biblical necessity that we have to be a separated people. And there is nothing wrong with Ride being a separated congregation. Nothing at all. That's just doing what the Bible says there. Because it also says, be ye clean. You be not only a separated people, but a sanctified people. And we're living in the midst of a really crooked and perverse degenerative generation, and it can rub off on us easily, very simply, and so on. But it says, these that bear the vessels of the Lord, be ye clean. We're to be a sanctified people, a holy people. Don't matter whether people sling off at you because you won't do this or you won't do that and you won't go there and you won't do that and your language is clean and all the rest of it and so on. That's all right. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. But the third element, in verse 12, it says, for you shall not go out with haste, you shall not go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Now, what does that mean? Well, yes, we're to be a separated people, we are to be a sanctified people, but we are to be a stable people. In other words, where it says there, you shall not go out, in other words, you won't panic. You won't go out by haste and by plight. The last thing you want to do as far as this world situation is concerned is to panic. Now, it's a natural thing for us to feel that way. And sometimes, of course, you've got to act quickly. If there's a dangerous situation, you get yourself out. I've talked about the burning building or in some other circumstance. Quick action is necessary. But here in our situation is concerned, we should not panic, because that's virtually a vote against the concept of God ruling the universe. It's as though God has let everything out of control. And I don't believe that for a moment. Certainly not. And that is why the prophet says to them then, you'll not go out with haste or go by flight. As a church, don't panic. Certainly not. You are to be a stable people. Because I tell you, this is something that puzzles people outside, where they can see that Christians can ride out the storms of life, the difficulties of life, that awful diagnosis that's been given to you, or the situation that has prevailed and you've lost everything in the floods or the fires or whatever, or the family crises and situations and so on, where they still see you coming up, they still see you being stable, they still see you trusting the Lord. And they think, oh, I wish I had a faith like that. I wish I had that in a day of tempest, in a day of change. How I long for that stability. And that is what is required of us. That is what is required of us. That is the church's action. Yes, separated, sanctified, stable people. Because there is a lot of tragedy around, friends. But there's hope. There is an alarm that the church is being shaken and awakened within our society. We should be anticipating that God is going to raise up people, maybe you. He's going to raise up churches and people to stand for the gospel. And in the meantime, we as a people still are to be a separated people, a sanctified people, and a stable people. And what a blessing you can be to this needy generation. It doesn't know that it needs it. But I tell you, the day will come when they will look, and when God will do a work, and there will be those that say, where are the messengers? Where can we get help? And we can point them to Christ. It was the only hope of this day and generation. And we're going to hear more about that, God willing, this afternoon. May God, yes, cause us alarm to anticipate and ready indeed to action and do what we can. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we cry to Thee for mercy. For we realize, our God, we live in a situation where we wonder what is going to happen next. But, oh God, our Father, how we pray that we will be heeding Thy warnings, that we will nonetheless trust Thee for Thy mercy and grace to poor wretches like us in our church, and that we will truly be ready, our God, to be looking for the deliverances, the people raised up, and in the meantime, our God, that we will truly be a sanctified, a separated, and a stable people honouring our Saviour. So be gracious to us, Father, and continue with us in this Lord's Day, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.